And we're in 2 Samuel 12. Painful chapter, hard on the flesh. You see the repercussions of sin in it. David sins with Bathsheba and then conspires to kill her husband, and he's the king, and the ultimate, you know, the powerful destroys the underdog type thing. And of course David comes to account for that in verse 13. We spent all our time there last time. David said unto Nathan, after Nathan exposes him, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And I urged you last time not to, you know, read that verse flippantly. There's a lot that had to have happened in there. An awful lot of sorrow and brokenness, contrition, that had to take place. You can go read Psalm 51 and that'll show you there was contrition. But David winds up with the sure mercies of David, as we learn from Isaiah 55 and Acts chapter 13, I think. And just so it's understood again, we have sure mercies because we have eternal security as Christians. It's not the same as what David had. David's came about because God had promised David a son to sit on his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7. So here David sins, and that son has not been given yet. So, you know, God can't actually, whatever God can't do, God can't kill him and still keep his promise. And so on that basis, David had sure mercies in this matter. Now, you have much more extraordinary sure mercies, because that comes with you to you through salvation and all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for you in salvation. But in the end, what's really cool here, if you would allow me to touch it one more time, look in Psalm 32. And once again, once in a while, it's kind of cool to take note of how an Old Testament quote, the Holy Ghost sometimes shifts to be stronger, to emphasize a point. In Psalms 32, for instance, verse 1, okay, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Okay, well, as in David's case in this matter, the Lord did not impute iniquity to him. Now, importantly, though, for our case, look in Romans chapter 4, and let me just point out to you how that quotation from Psalms is changed. Now, listen, by the Holy Ghost, okay? This is not man fiddling with stuff. This is the Holy Spirit emphasizing something, and look how good you come out in this light. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Let's start with verse 4. "Now to him that worketh not, that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, folks, it doesn't get any plainer than that. There's no works involved. His faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is enough. Faith is plenty. Okay? So you go on, verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now he's drawing that from what David said back in Psalm 32. And notice verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And then notice how the quote is changed. And I can only emphasize to you that man didn't change it. The Holy Ghost changed it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Romans is as much Scripture as Psalms. And so notice how he phrases this now. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Well, he's applying that to us in Romans 4. I mean, after you're saved, the Lord will not impute sin to you. as far as salvation's concerned, as far as upon your soul, he will not impute sin. That's a great promise. That's a little beyond what Psalm said, that the Lord just imputeth not sin. But now the Lord will not, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is nothing that'll send you to hell if you've believed on Christ. I don't say that so that you will abuse it or misuse it or take too much latitude. I'm saying that for a day when you're real low and feel like you ain't saved anymore. And you'll probably be there. All right, let's go back to, where are we? Look in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And we can go from verse 13 now where it says, "And David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." That's a type of our salvation, a type of our eternal security. But I've explained, that's not, David didn't have what we've got. David still prayed in Psalm 51 that the Lord would not take his Holy Spirit from him. Okay, well, the Holy Spirit is sealed in you till the day of redemption. Right? So I'm sorry, but salvation in the two dispensations is not the same. It's not the same. Anyway, we go on. Verse 14. The Lord's still speaking. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now, there's a lot in the verse, but "howbeit, because by this deed..." Now, you're not going to die, David, but "howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So, David gave excuse to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. Now, whether he's specifically talking about Joab or eventually Absalom or just heathen kings, whatever is the case, you don't have to walk very far and spend too much time with sinners before somebody will bring up David's sins. In the 21st century, that's still being used for blasphemy today, right? So you need to consider that. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Sinners are always looking for a reason to blaspheme God. And you know, let's just do a little bit of a survey here. We don't have to be real long about it, but there's some very common ways that that's done. Look in Romans chapter 2 real quick. Romans 2. People are real careless with things, and you know, we have eternal security and all those things as Christians, and folks sometimes they do take advantage. Now, I still revel in my eternal security because I need it. Okay? But it still should not be an excuse for you to live like you want and then give other people reason to look narrowly upon what Jesus Christ did for us. But in Romans chapter 2, notice what it says here along those lines. Look down in verse 22. He's talking about the Jews, and he says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Okay, well, if you say you don't, that man shouldn't, but you do, you're a hypocrite, right? Verse 22, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." Now he's talking to Jews. "Among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." According to that, one of the reasons the Gentiles have a hard time with the God of the Jews is the Jews have been so stinking hypocritical. And it's true, right? I mean, here they kill their own Messiah and still claim to have all this light. But you see there that hypocrisy is a cause for blasphemy. It causes folks to blaspheme. They'll say nasty things about God because of the way God's people live. Okay? And so hypocrisy is a major thing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, And Paul has a testimony, of course, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So you can do it in ignorantly in unbelief. Paul said that he compelled people to blaspheme. He tried to destroy their faith, tried to threaten them with their wives and their children so they would recant of Jesus Christ, right? Okay? So I wonder, I know that maybe, you know, at least in our country, nobody gets tortured anymore for, you know, for believing on Christ and stuff like that. But I wonder about those folks that are constantly in an argumentative mode against all that's right and good with the gospel. It's a constant argument. There's a constant controversy, even among quote-unquote Christians, about what is right and what is good and what constitutes the gospel and is Jesus Christ really God or not and all that kind of stuff. You know, all the garbage that we hear that we try to keep straight here, right? That's blasphemy. You don't have it straight. I mean, you're saying false things about God wrongly. It's blasphemy. Look at something else. Look in verse 20, where it says, let's start early though, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, by those prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. So again, we're called to fight, right? Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Two things. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It's saying that there are some folks that have made faith shipwreck, and they should have a bad conscience by what they believe. You know, you read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, so why all the argumentation? You know, I would be ashamed. I would have a conscientious problem trying to believe what some people believe. I mean, it's by salvation is by grace through faith, right? Period, right? And boy, will folks preach that hard, fundamentalists preach that hard, and then they'll turn right around and say, but if you commit a certain kind of sin, then you couldn't be saved. How can you conscientiously follow that line of thought, knowing that by grace you're saved through faith? If you're saved by faith, then what part does works have in anything? How could you hold that position? Okay, you're flirting with blasphemy. He says that these two you should hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They've made a shipwreck of things because they don't hold in faith what they believe in good conscience. Doesn't make sense, right? I mean, how could you say that you had to stand here and jabber in tongues before you could be saved? It's nonsense. I knew a preacher that believed that he could raise some. Thinking the kid was going to rise from the dead. What a stinking mess. You can't even go there with good conscience. See what I'm saying? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, folks, what you believe, you should be able to believe anything that's taught from this book in good conscience. There's hard things, there's hard truths. I mean, this baby dies later in this passage, right? God let this baby die. That's a hard truth. I can believe that, though, with good conscience, because that was not the baby that the Lord wanted to be David's progeny on the throne, right? I can believe that in good conscience, but there's some stuff that people believe that are not in good conscience.
these modern churches. Drinking's okay? Not in my conscience. Rotten music's okay? Fornication's okay? I mean, all you have to do is go visit around a little bit, and you'll find out that there's an awful lot that goes on in churches that shouldn't. And they can't possibly hold it in good conscience. And whether or not they'll admit it, they're causing folks to blaspheme. Look in 2 Timothy 3 real quick. So I've said hypocrisy. We talked about that in 1 Timothy 1 then, and then faith made shipwreck in 1 Timothy 1:20. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Look in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And just sounds like kind of a laundry list of sins, and maybe it is, but it all springs from men shall be lovers of their own selves. When you love yourself, you make yourself God. And when you serve yourself, you're serving your God. And I'm sorry, that's blasphemy. Because you're supposed to have only one God. Right? Look at just one more. Two more. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. I don't want to skip this one. This is towards Christian women. Verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That they may teach, verse 4, the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. I didn't say she was chained to the stove. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That thing says that unless things are like they should be, not just in the home, but socially, there's blasphemy that comes forth from it. You're trying to tell me that some of the feminazi protesting that went on when Trump got in office wasn't just vile. It was blasphemous. Yeah. The fact is, the whole women's rights movement borders on blasphemy. Because, again, there's an entire spectrum of demasculinization of the society, what a society is supposed to be, what a biblical society is supposed to look like, a paternalism, and so on and so forth. He said it's blasphemy. He says it's blasphemy when the woman doesn't have the right relation to her husband. He says it's that. Okay, one more, Revelation 2. And then we'll move off this very uncomfortable subject. Revelation chapter 2. And go down to verse 9. Now this is the angel of the church of Smyrna. Write, verse 8. These things saith the first, the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There is an entire movement in fundamentalism. Some Bible believers have gotten caught up in it, where God is done with the Jews, and really, we're now the Jews. The church is now the Jews. Okay, what does it just say? It just said in verse 9, that they which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Don't say you're a Jew if you ain't a Jew. And don't pretend you're some sort of a spiritual privileged Jew when you ain't a stinking Jew. According to this, it's blasphemy. Because God's people, I mean, look, I'm special enough as the bride of Christ. I don't need any other titles, okay? I don't have to get in on the Jews stuff either. I mean, I'm perfectly happy just being part of the bride of Christ. So I don't know where people are so preoccupied with wanting to be a Jew. But the Bible calls that blasphemy. So somebody as notable as a guy named Tex Mars, who used to be a pretty sound Bible believer, that guy is now a blasphemer because he says the church now is the Jews. It's not. It's not. Okay, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Pretty obvious what happened there, but there's also applications in the New Testament. But because you gave great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Okay, now that's an innocent baby. And again, I don't know even what some folks do with it, but I'm sorry, the innocent get caught up in judgment sometimes, right? I'm not applauding it, but sometimes the innocent are killed in judgment. Now that baby died and went to paradise because it was innocent. It wasn't its fault. It didn't choose when or how it was conceived, or the circumstances under which it was conceived. And so it was innocent, but God still saw fit that it die. Now, again, I can hold that in a good conscience, believing that God is still just, having judged David and having said, I don't want that baby who was born under those circumstances to be your spiritual seed that sits on your throne forever. I'll take the next one that's born, but not that one. And so he killed that one, right? Okay, I'm sorry, but you have the superhumanists that, refuse to understand how the innocent can die in tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and stuff, and war, and, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm sorry, but this world is a wicked place, and the judgments of God sometimes fall on perfectly innocent people. If God ever judges our country the way that he has judged some countries, guess who's going to suffer with it? Some of us are. Guess who could possibly go to prison? Well, some of us could. Guess who could perhaps be killed in whatever circumstance? Well, some of us could. And I'm a Bible-believing Christian. So sometimes the innocent get caught up in it. It's just true. It's hard to swallow for today's Christians, today's humanists. But they're not based in reality. That's right. It's the Disney thing. It's too many romance novels and Hallmark Channel stuff. I'm sorry, that's not how life really is. Verse 14, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now that had to be a mercy to that baby. Okay. Imagine growing up under that shadow. Look at all that happened among the next sons that came up. Right? Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. Those guys, all of them wound up really messed up. So the death of that baby was likely a great mercy. Amen. And by the way, he went to paradise. Amen. So you can't forget that. Verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house. Now, I know that there's not much to read there, but everything about that, the prophet steps out, Lord gives him the words, and he goes into the king's palace and lays the king low, lets him have it right square between the eyes, and then he gets to go home with it, with the burden of it. It's not as easy as you think, because he's probably broken about it as well, right? And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So again, kids caught up in the judgment, the innocent. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, not fitting for a king to lay around in the dirt, praying and crying. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. It came to pass on the seventh day. Okay, that's seven long days. You ever been through something for 3 or 4 days where it's like, you ever had a kid sick for 3 or 4 long days? And it's like, will this ever end? And you know, usually the kid gets better. But I mean, to do that for 7 days and then the kid dies. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? They're saying he's going to do himself harm. He's going to vex himself. And, vexing, it's self-mortification. It's trouble in your own self, that sort of thing. Solomon complained again and again that all is vexation of spirit, right? And so it's just being so burdened, so troubled in life that you're just vexed. And so David's vexing himself. If we tell him that the child is dead, verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now I know that it'd be possible to read that as being, callous or something, that David put on a pretentious show and cried and wailed, and then he didn't get his way, and so he just gets up and goes on. I got news for you. You got to get up and go on. There comes a point you're going to face somebody that dies somewhere along the way, and you have to get up and go on. You get sick somewhere along the way, and something happens. There's a judgment that comes against you. And honestly, folks, you deal with it. There's a contrition. There's a Psalm 51, maybe. And you are broken, contrite. Don't know how you're going to get by, but eventually you have to crawl to your feet and go on. David, this is a great example of it. Here's David, he's written Psalm 51. At this juncture, he's cried, he's prayed, he's fasted. It's been 7 days. So he's come to grips with what has happened and his responsibility for it. And so when the child does die, he gets up and goes on. Now, I know you may think that's hard, but that's a lesson we all have to learn. You have to get up and go on. I mean, seriously, look in Philippians 3. I know you know the verse. Philippians 3, but this is actually a pretty good example of this, where you go through something very dark and very terrible, and I'm not suggesting for a moment David's flippant about it, but David had to get up and go on. You ever stop and think about Adam and Eve getting up and going on? Here they are responsible for the death of all of their progeny. They're responsible for all of us. They lived long enough to see the earth well populated before they died, right? And every single one that came from their loins, and then from their children's loins, and then from their grandchildren's loins, were fallen in sin, and it was their fault. Now, how do you keep from blowing your brains out? We have to get up and go on. You just do. Philippians 3, verse 13. For me and you, having fallen, having made a mistake, having messed up again, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not suggesting you should be flippant about it. Go digest Psalm 51 and go cry and pray and fast. And maybe you do lay there for 7 days, but you're going to have to get up and go on. You can't just stay there, right? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, you're going to, if you're a relatively young Christian, you're going to find yourself, if you're right with God, so disappointed in you at times that you don't know how God puts up with you. Because you're going to fail. And sometimes you fail so miserably there's nothing to do but make it right with God, confess it, keep short accounts, pray, confess, accept His forgiveness, and get up and go on. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. It's going to happen at least seven times. At least. A week. Chapter 12, verse 17. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Did you notice that he's not bitter at God? Gets up and goes back and worships God. He's not bitter. Joseph wasn't bitter. And David's not bitter. And then David rose and came to the house of God and worshiped. Verse 20, then he came to his own house when he required that they set bread before him, and he did eat. And this confuses the servants. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Now he's the king. He's been through a lot. Does he turn and snap the servants' heads off? Shut your stinking mouths. I don't have to answer your questions. He didn't. Did you notice that? I wonder why. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. He prayed about this. Psalm 51 and verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I mean, he's getting right, right? Look what he prayed. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So the servants now come and say, what in the world are you doing? And so he told him. He said, I thought I could maybe change the Lord's mind, but I couldn't. So now there's nothing I can do about it. But verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. He didn't snap their heads off because he wanted them to understand better what their God was like. Right? Can you see that? Isn't that cool? I'm saying that through your failure, if you will go ahead and then let the Lord use that failure, you can teach somebody else how to get back up. It's not the worst thing in the world to learn. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he didn't smash him to the ground and put him in prison. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I'm going to die and go to him, but he's not coming back. I'll go to paradise to him, but he's not coming back. But I think that's pretty valuable stuff. You know, he didn't jump down their throats. He taught them. Out of his misery and sorrow, he taught them why he did what he did. I think it's pretty cool. All right, any questions or comments? Okay, let's...